I'm looking so forward to the Torah portion tonight. It's a double portion. I'm only do the first part of it, the Akare Mot portion, and we'll do the other one Tuesday night if possible. As we were worshiping tonight, and one of the songs, the second song, was the Psalms 23. It says, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths or cycles of righteousness for his name's sake." I think about every week as we come to our Havdalah service, which that's what you do on a end of a Sabbath, the closing of Sabbath. It's a time of joy because of what we've experienced and what we maybe have learned. But it's also a time of sadness, knowing that we have to wait another week to rehearse again. In order to get our minds set for the Torah portion tonight, would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 23. Leviticus, chapter number 23. I know that it'll be next Saturday evening when we get there. We'll be in this particular chapter, but I want to point out something to you I think that's very, very important, and especially with the understanding of the Torah portion of Akare Mot. Akare Mot is after the death, but for the tape's sake, we're going to entitle it Standing in Readiness. You know, these feast days, these cycles that David praised the Lord about in Psalms 23, he was praising him for the rehearsals, preparing him for that day that's coming. In verse 1 of Leviticus 23, the Bible says, "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, The Lord's Mohadim, or appointed times." Now, if you're reading King James, it says the Lord's feast there, but and a feast is part of that. It's part of the celebration. But the Hebrew word is Mohadim, which means appointed times, and really, I think New American Standard is a little better translation here. It says, "The Lord's appointed times which you shall proclaim as holy convocations or holy rehearsals." The Lord wants us to rehearse what these feasts represent, what these appointed times. He has set out seven feasts in a yearly cycle, and one feast or one rehearsal, one appointed time every week. Every Sabbath, from sundown to sundown, God wants us to rehearse the millennial reign. I mean, all the feasts are important. All of them teach great, wondrous things. But why is it the Lord, in verse 3, says, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy rehearsal, if you will. You shall not do any work. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." And God said, "I want all my people in their homes on Sabbath to celebrate the millennial reign." It's kind of a play on words, I guess you could say here, because the Lord said he made everything in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested, and he's commanded us to do that, because one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And contrary to popular belief about billions of years of existence of the earth, I believe that we're about 6,000 years old. I believe this thing has been going on about 6,000 years, just like God said. To him, it's 6 days, and there's coming a day that God calls the millennial reign, in which we will rest with him for 1,000 years. And he wants us to rehearse that. How'd your rehearsal go? You know, we've got pretty good at rehearsing the feast part, you know, the meal. We know how to say the prayers, and, you know, we think about those a lot. But, folks, the millennial reign consists of more than just that feast. Now, I'm looking forward to that. Don't get me wrong. Because we're going to be seated, the Bible says, at a table. And that the Lord's going to gird himself and serve you. I've often wondered when he comes around and put some mashed potatoes in my plate and I see them nail prints in his hand, how I'm going to take that. Don't you? And that's what he's promised to do. But during that millennial reign, there's going to be other things taking place, like the building of the temple, like some work to be done. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about the rest of it. I enjoy work. What an honor it would be to get to work on one of the streets leading up to one of the gates. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Oh, I believe there'll be an altar built back, and I don't believe there's going to be a temple built back till he comes back and supervises the building of it. But I don't believe we're far away. And I believe we're getting to rehearse what that kingdom's like. What we should be like to live in that kingdom. If you would now turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 11. Isaiah, the 11th chapter. And there's many places I could get this, but this is kind of convenient. The 11th chapter of Isaiah. It's not a very long chapter. Let me read it right quickly. Verse 1 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." Does that take place in this earth that we live on now? Absolutely not. But there's coming a day it will. He's talking about the millennial kingdom here. He goes on in verse 4 to say, "And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play at the hole of the cobra." Let's think about all these precious children who are in here today. And little Carly is born premature, so small. She's getting big now. And in the kingdom, the Bible says that a nursing child will be able to play at the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. "And they'll not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it'll happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria to Egypt and Pathros, Cush and Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he'll lift up the standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They'll swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west together. They will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people, who will be left just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt." Did you realize that every Sabbath that you're rehearsing how that we're going to live in that place? Sabbath is not just about eating a meal. It's about recognizing that God has a kingdom for those who are prepared for that kingdom. Many people believe in this day, as far as religious people go, that they're so ready, they're ready to fly off on eagle's wings, and the Lord's just going to come and get them before the tribulation and take them to that kingdom, and they're not prepared. God will not take people who is not ready to that place. And darling, I'm here to tell you that there's not one of us ready. There is some things that the Lord's going to have to change. I want us to go now to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 9, wherein our New Testament portion for the Torah portion is found today. And I wish I had time, because there's lots of things I want to cover tonight. I wish I had time to read chapter 8 to keep this in context and the first 10 verses of chapter 9, but we're going to start in verse 11, where our suggested readings are, and that's just suggested. You should never start there and end there, I think. But verse 11 says, "But when Messiah appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal salvation." Now, if you didn't catch this today, the New Testament portion is about what Yeshua accomplished for the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, wherein a bull and a goat was offered, and there was a scapegoat. The author of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, is writing about that and trying to distinguish between what that pictured and what the reality was. See, folks, in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, it still says that Messiah is the end of the law. Well, I guess we can just quit studying the Torah. Or we could understand Romans 10:4 in that that means that the Messiah, I mean the law, the Torah, was the point or the goal of the law all the time. Messiah was the point behind this. Why do we study Torah? I mean, you know, we've got Jesus. Why just not do away with all of that? I mean, the writer of Hebrews here is telling us this is so much better than what was under the Mosaic law. He's telling us here that Yeshua entered the holy place not with the blood of bulls or goats like we're instructed, but verse 12 there says, "But through his own blood he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" In other words, he's saying, if those things could cleanse you and cause you to have a new start every year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and you could do better, how much better would the blood of Messiah be for that? Well, he goes on in verse 15 to say, "For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant that should be renewed." Because the covenant was never done away with, it was refreshed. If you look that word up new there, it means to be made fresh. I mean, look how it was defiled by people. God wasn't displeased with his Torah. He was displeased with the people who broke the Torah. It says in verse 15, "For this reason he is the mediator of a refreshed covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated with blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the Torah, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.'" You remember Exodus 24? It's exactly what Moses done. Verse 21, he says, "And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry with the blood. And according to the Torah, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these." God said, as good as the tabernacle was, as good an object lesson as it was, it was only a copy of that which was in heaven. You remember Moses told God, or God told Moses to make the tabernacle after the pattern that he showed him on Mount Sinai. Can you imagine being in Moses' shoes and God pulling back the curtain of heaven and let him see the real thing? The pattern of that. Well, it goes on, verse 23, to say, but heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Messiah did not enter a holy place made with hands or a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment. And my question is, when you read the New Testament portion here, humanly speaking, in your mind, is that not saying we don't need those things back there? I mean, that's over. Now, I know that we don't come every year at Yom Kippur. We don't have a high priest. We don't have a temple. We don't have an altar. We don't bring the blood of those animals into there to cover our sins for another year. Those are only types and shadows. And Yeshua was that bull that Aaron offered for the sin offering, hatah offering. He was that goat that was offered for the whole burnt offering. He was the olah offering. He was all the offerings. So why should we study this? Because of verse 28. I don't know why it is when we read the New Testament that we think that all that stuff's been done away with, because verse 28 says, let me read verse 27 with it. Inasmuch as it is appointed to men once to die, and after this comes judgment, so Messiah also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. Does that say he's coming back for a salvation? That's what it says, isn't it? Will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Those who eagerly await him are waiting for another salvation. And I can't emphasize this enough. In our New Covenant training, and if you talk to people in the New Covenant church and you try to show them the scriptures, they will immediately say, you're trying to be saved by the law, because in their minds, this is about saved and lost. That's all that they can ever think about. They don't think about the fact that after you're saved and this is settled by the blood of Yeshua, that there is something else that follows. See, they've got the idea that there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture, and they're ready, you know, to be taken out any time. But the Lord's coming back for a saving, if you will, a salvation. For the saving of the lives of those who are going through the great tribulation and who eagerly await him. Now, I've had people just recently, and especially one told my son, and he's got an uncle that's a preacher, and this young man, you know, believes in the pre-tribulation rapture, and he come and told my son that his uncle, the pastor, told him that there's lots of passages you have to put together to show that there is really a pre-tribulation rapture, and especially Revelation chapter 4, because the church is not mentioned anymore after Revelation chapter 4. Well, yeah, it is. It's mentioned in Revelation 17 and 18. It's just called the whore there. See, because the church has become apostate. The church has been becoming apostate since 325 A.D. And we've come down to the place now that we're going to destroy everything, and God's going to have to straighten it out. Why don't you go to Leviticus 26 with me? Leviticus, the 26th chapter. And I know this is probably old hat to most of you here in the congregation. Verse 14, Leviticus 26 says, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments. I mean, Leviticus has been tough, isn't it? I mean, we've had to understand the difference between clean and unclean, holy and profane. There's instructions that the priest is going to have to know how people act and how we can describe what's holy and what's profane, what's clean and what's unclean, because there's coming a time we're going to have to do that. But he said, if the world gets to where they don't obey me and carry out all these commandments, in verse 15 he says, if instead you reject my statutes. Well, isn't that what the New Covenant Church is saying? Let's just throw out that old covenant stuff. That don't have nothing to do with us. But God is plainly saying here, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments. Well, let's see. We don't keep the appointed times of God as the New Covenant Church. We don't keep Sabbath because, you know, we changed that to honor Him for rising on Sunday. See, we disobey God flagrantly and blatantly so that we can honor Him. How does that work? That has always confused me. How in the world can we say that we'll just change what God said and do it another way and that'll honor Him? Well, He's kind of serious about keeping commandments stuff. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John chapter 5, Yeshua Himself said to the religious people of His day, He said, if you don't understand Moses, how are you going to believe, or if you don't believe Moses, how are you going to understand my words? I mean, we've got the New Covenant over there in Hebrews chapter 9 that tells us that Yeshua was those sacrifices. He was the ashes, the red heifer. He was the bull that Aaron sacrificed. He was the goat of Yom Kippur. We don't need those things, right? Well, we need an understanding of the Torah to understand what He done for us. And you're going to understand that tonight, I hope. Because it's been my prayer that the Holy Spirit tonight would reach down in our hearts and make us see something that is so powerful that it will either literally change your life or you're not listening. You're not listening to Scripture. You're not listening to the Lord. And folks, I believe we're getting close to that. Look what verse 15 says again. If instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant. God said, just keep on. See, that's what we've been studying for the last weeks in Leviticus. I mean, it progressed in the time of Nadab and Abihu. God begins to tell us what sacrifices were and what the purpose of them were. He began to tell Aaron, you know, what was clean and unclean, what was holy and profane. He showed us that, you know, there's some things about the leper that we need to understand, that it was really not about some skin disease. It was about the way that we act and react to other people and how that we, God would allow skin diseases to come out just like anger comes out, just like slander comes out, just like wrath comes out in us. All those things were really considered leprosy. And this week, man, it just, and Akiremo, he gets real deep. I mean, he gets even the bestiality and incest and deals with things, you know, that we don't even talk about. In mixed company, at least. He's trying to show us something. He said men gets worse and worse all the time. They may start off breaking the little things that they think is insignificant. But after a while, they're going to keep breaking my commandments to the point that they break my covenant. Is that what it said in verse 15? One of these days, I'm going to break my covenant. I mean, it looks like we broke all of God's commandments. I mean, do you know in this country now that you're considered a suspect terrorist or a terrorist suspect if you believe this book? Do you know that in our government now they have you as a terrorist suspect if you don't believe that homosexuality is okay? I'm not telling you a lie, folks. This is fact. They believe if you don't go along with everything they say that you're some kind of a terrorist. I mean, we live in a world where they don't mind breaking the commandments of God, even to the point of breaking His covenant, because for years now we've been trying our best to give away the land of Israel to the Palestinians. A spokesman for the Obama administration said there would be a peace treaty in his term, his first term. There would be a Palestinian state in his term. How close are we, folks? How close are we breaking the covenant? Because God's covenant was with Abraham, his descendants, and the land, and you can't separate any of them. And here we are, so arrogant that we broke every one of the commandments that we've been studying about, especially today in the United States of America, and anybody that's against that is labeled as a terrorist. And I've been wondering what Hillary's been up to for the last month, ain't you? what verse 16 says. Now, God said in verse 15 there, if you keep on breaking my commandments until you break my covenant, he said, I in turn will do this to you. I will point over you a sudden terror, consumpture and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away also. You'll sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. God says, when you do this, when you finally break my covenant, he said, I'm going to send some stuff on you. That word consumption there is only found twice in the Bible. It's found here in Leviticus 26 and also in Deuteronomy 28, and both times is a list of things that God said, if you do these things, I'll bless you. And if you don't do these things, if you break my commandments, I'll curse you. And he said, if you break my covenant, I will send consumption on you. Consumption is the word shakah in Hebrew, and it means a wasting of the lungs. Now that's interesting, because N1H1, I'm not supposed to say swine flu. People won't buy pork if I say that. Do you know it's on the news? Have you noticed the newscasters won't say swine flu anymore? They've been told not to. It hurts the pork business. Kind of like when Yeshua cast those 2,000 demons in those pork and they run into the sea. It hurt that business too, didn't it? We have some problems in this world. N1H1 flu, or swine flu, if you will, is a combination of avian, bird flu, and swine flu. It's real interesting, because flu, normal flu, incubates in your nostrils. That's why when you start getting the flu, you know, you start sneezing and you get a cough and it starts getting farther down in your respiratory system. Not the swine flu. It incubates in your lungs. Do you reckon God's saying that consumption is a flu that incubates in your lungs? It's a wasting of the lungs. But if you go to the root word of shakah, it means an unclean bird or unclean. It's a mixture of unclean bird and swine that people are so thankful for. Folks, if we've got an administration that declares that there will be a Palestinian state, and by the way, he's bringing in Palestinians, people who have grown up to hate Americans and to be suicide bombers, he's bringing in well over 100 that's going to cost taxpayers, you, over $23 million, because they don't have to work. They're going to give them a place to stay. They're going to give them food. They're going to give them everything. This is to help them out. Now, no Arab country will take them. No Arab country will take these Palestinians, but they're coming here. How close are we, folks, to the Great Tribulation? It makes you, you know, really begin to understand why the Lord wanted us to rehearse some things, not in just the meal for Sabbath, but the millennial reign. I'm looking forward to living in a place where there's going to be that kind of peace, aren't you? Do we celebrate Sabbath in our homes where there's that kind of peace, or do we have the meal and then the rest of the time is just bickering and carrying on things just like we do the rest of the week? I wonder if sometimes our rehearsals might not be getting the full meaning. Well, the Torah portion ought to help us this week. In chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, he says, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death, Akiremot. Did you know that from chapter 10 on, we've been dealing in a very short space of time all these things right after the death of Nadab and Abihu? Because the death of Nadab and Abihu is one of the biggest pictures of what's coming in the last days. Peter said the judgment of God would begin at the house of God. That is what Nadab and Abihu represent. Folks, there's a day coming. Now, I know there's people that says, you know, that we live today under a new dispensation. They're called dispensationalists. And they believe that God has completely changed everything and he works differently now. No, it's just the advancement of his original plan. And there's coming a day when, because people have finally decided just to throw God out and break his covenant completely, that he's going to deal with the situation and things are going to be different. There's going to be a death take place. Ezekiel chapter 9 describes the destroying angels there at the sanctuary of God where it began. And there was a great slaughter. Nadab and Abihu represent those who are going to die in the Great Tribulation, or at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, because the judgment of God on the house of God. They have taught men to break the commandments of God, and they do not keep the commandments of God. Oh, they're religious. But God says there's a day that we're going to start doing things like I said. Exactly the way I said. Folks, there's a death coming. And I believe it's going to literally scare people to death. It is going to be a horrifying experience. You know, what amazes me is that every time that I study in a deep way about this judgment of God on the house of God, God always uses a plague to do it. We may be right on the doorstep of God judging the house of God. I'm not saying people are lost and that they're going to hell. They're not. They're going to heaven. They're just going to get there quicker. And it's not going to be too pleasing when they get there, because they're going to be ashamed of not doing what God says. God is picturing for us an ocure mode that after the death, after this judgment of God on the house of God, things are going to start being different. As a matter of fact, here he says in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses." If you remember in chapter 10, right after the death of Nadab and Abihu, God spoke to Aaron. And then in chapter 11, it says God spoke to Aaron and Moses. In chapter 12, God spoke to Aaron and Moses. In chapter 13, God spoke to Aaron and Moses. In chapter 14, God spoke to Moses. In chapter 15, God spoke to Aaron and Moses. In chapter 16, he speaks to Moses again. And he tells Moses in verse 2, "The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he'll die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Now God says, "I know that, you know, we've set this thing up, and you and Aaron has been coming in and going into the holy place, and, you know, that's not been a big deal up to this point." But God said, "No, after the death of Nadab and Abihu, we're going to make this thing straight. Not even you, Aaron, not even the high priest can just come in at any time. He can only come in on the day of Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement." It pictures what Yeshua done for us. He was the offering here. Let's read verse 2. "The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he'll die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering," that is a tah offering there if you look it up, "and a ram for a burnt offering," or an olah offering. There's a difference in those. A sin offering, the hatah offering, part of that belonged to the priest. Part of that was going to be as a fellowship meal for the priest and God. The sin offering here, or the whole burnt offering, I'm sorry, the ram, or the goat for the whole burnt offering, it's for a sin offering for the people. Look at verse 4. "He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make an atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat." Now, I don't want you to miss what God's saying here. Did you notice that over there in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews that we talked about the bull and the goat and even the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer? But there was no mention of a scapegoat over there. That's interesting, I thought. Because I know Yeshua was the high priest. He was the Hatah offering. He was the Olah offering. He's always the Shalem offering. He's everything. He's also the scapegoat. But he was not mentioned over there in the New Testament. But he is back here in the Torah, the teaching and instruction of God. This is for the purpose of us understanding what Yeshua did and what he's going to do. See, every one of these offerings was about his person and his work. And we'll never understand him with a New Testament theology of today. We have to go back to this. Verse 11 says, "Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself, and is for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat and on the east side also in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities." Let me stop right there at verse 17 and say this. That was not necessary for Yeshua. He took his own blood into heaven where that real tabernacle was that was not defiled. But don't you look now at verse 17. "When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting till he comes out, that he may make an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities from the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes anointing the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness." We're entitling this tonight, "Standing in Readiness." One of the most important aspects of Yom Kippur is this scapegoat being taken out into the wilderness and let go. If you're reading King James Version, it says they're a fit man. There's all kinds of ideas and controversies about who this man is. I really don't know, but many say that it was a Gentile. Because this was a high holy day, and you're not supposed to do any work. And so it's thought and believed by some Jewish sources that they always would get a Gentile, a friend of theirs, to take this scapegoat out into the wilderness because it was too far for them to walk. But I want you to stop and think about something. One of the most important miracles that always took place at the temple was this miracle of the scapegoat. For hundreds and hundreds of years, and you can find this in many sources, that there was many miracles that took place at the altar of God. Like the smoke always went straight up. And that's a recorded miracle, that for years and years the smoke off those offerings went straight up. You would think that doing that every day, that the wind would be blowing sometime and the smoke would be blowing everywhere, wouldn't you? But they say the miracle of the altar was that the smoke always went straight up. Another was that there was never a fly seen on the altar where all the sacrifices were being made. And that's an amazing in itself. But one of the greatest miracles was on the Day of Atonement. They would take this scapegoat and the priest would lay his hands on the head of that scapegoat and confess the sins and the iniquities of the children of Israel over its head. And then that fit man would take a hold of him and the priest would take a scarlet string and cut it in half. He would tie, as tradition says, he would tie one piece of that around that scapegoat's horn. And the other piece he would tie around the door at the temple. And that man, that fit man or that man that stood in readiness, would take him out into the wilderness, the Judean wilderness there, and he would turn him loose, if you will, cast him over a cliff. And at the moment that took place, they always had sentries positioned. And the cry would begin from the temple out, the scarlet string, the miracle has happened, the scarlet string has turned white. And that went on for years and years and years and years until about 30-some years before the destruction of the temple. He just stopped. I mean, that's in Jewish writings. You can find it if you try it all. That miracle stopped. They still took the goat out. They still tied the string to its horn. They still tied the scarlet string to the door. But it stayed red. It stayed scarlet. It never turned white after that. You know, that was about the time that Yeshua was offered as that sacrifice, wasn't it? The miracle had already taken place. How'd you like to be in that fit man? That man that stood in readiness? How would you like to be a part of one of the greatest miracles that God ever done? And how do you become a fit man? How do you become one who is standing in readiness to be a part of what God was doing? Now the high priest is mentioned here and the elaborate ceremony that he had to go through of bathing himself and putting on that great priestly garment. But it just says about this man that took the scapegoat off, he was just a man that was standing in readiness, or a fit man. I don't know who he was, but I got a good idea. I got a good idea he's going to picture a lot of people in the last days. But they're going to have to become fit first. See, the lesson of Ocure Mode is that you don't come before God and just do things the way you want to. You don't do it of your own volition and think that God's going to accept it and he has to. He don't. I mean, our New Covenant Church brethren, folks, today believe that God has to accept whatever they do in whatever way they do it. He doesn't. He said, there's a day coming. I'm going to prepare them. Now, they don't even rehearse. They don't even try to get it right. They just think nothing. They're not going to have to go through any tribulation or anything. Would you turn to Revelation 18 with me for a moment? We'll come right back. Revelation, the 18th chapter. Let me start in verse 4. Verse 4 says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. I'm telling you, that's the apostate church of the last days. I'm not beating around the bush. I'm plainly telling you, that's the church that they say is not mentioned after Revelation chapter 4. I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pare back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her, to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I'm not a widow, and I'll never see mourning. In other words, I'm going out in the pre-tribulation rapture. I'm the queen. Even though it's the apostate church, even though it's a church who can break the commandments of God to the point that they break the covenant of God, and there's not even an outcry from the people of God saying, no, Mr. President, you're not going to do this, or the past two presidents, you're not going to do this. There's not been an outcry. Because they think it's okay. See, we're not living in the Old Testament. We don't have to go by the instructions of God. Jesus took care of all of that. Well, why is he coming back for salvation? To those who eagerly await him. And you know, I'm convinced the ones that's going to be eagerly awaiting him is not what he says in Matthew 24, verse 48, or 47. Truly I say to you, I need to back up verse 45. Who then is faithful and sensible bondservant whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that bondservant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Not so believing, but so doing. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions, but if that evil bondservant says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and he'll cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm here to tell you, folks, that we're not ready. We're not ready for what God is about to do, because there's coming a day when God's going to change some things. After the death. After the judgment of God on the house of God, God says, now we're going to start doing it my way. And for 3.5 years, during the hardest times this earth has seen, you know, it amazes me that we act like that we can wait until the tribulation and then start doing what God says. If we can't do what God says when times are good and things are easy, how in the world do we expect that we're going to do them when the tribulation comes? If we don't trust God while times are good and believe what he says, don't you think that we would tend to believe what the world says and what the world says that they would do for us and how they'd take care of us and that we'd take the mark of the beast? Kind of seems that way to me. I mean, because for the last 2 weeks, we've been studying the Torah portion that, like leprosy. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. I've visited this now for the third time in the past week or so. But it's something that needs to be really thought about before we look at tonight's Torah portion. It's in Colossians chapter number 3. Paul says in verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Messiah, keep seeking the things above where Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Is that not what our whole purpose of keeping Sabbath is to rehearse on being in that place where he is seated at the right hand of God? Verse 2, he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. When Messiah, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And unto God, that's the way that most of the New Covenant Church lives. And that's what's idolatry. Those things, the Bible plainly says, these are idolatry. What did he say again, verse 5? Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. See, those things in God's people. Folks, I'm still convinced that if all this trouble that we see, if God's people would repent, if God's people would see that they need to pray and seek God's face and humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, then God would see from heaven and he would heal the land, but they're not seeing that. Honestly, these things don't matter in the New Covenant Church today. But verse 6 says, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Can I stop right there and say that I'll guarantee you that you will not do those kind of things in the millennial kingdom, or you won't be there. See, this rehearsing thing that we're doing is rehearsing a time when we're going to be in a place where everything's at peace. And if there's people there whose lives are full of anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech, it wouldn't be that place, would it? So the leprosy portion was talking about these things, and to us, they don't seem that bad. But God says in reality, they just lead to worse and worse things. They lead to Leviticus chapter 17. Go with me to verse 1. By the way, we're not leaving the one who stands in readiness. We'll be back. Don't forget that one. Don't forget the scapegoat. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, This is what the Lord has commanded, saying, Any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord." And by the way, that offering there is shalem. It's a thanksgiving offering. You know, these people are making sacrifices, and they're doing it in thanksgiving to God. Now, I can say that probably a lot of these people were very thankful that God let them make it through another day in the wilderness. They were very thankful to God that He delivered them from bondage, and so they're making sacrifices. Some of them inside the camp, some outside the camp. But God said if they do that, in verse 4, "And has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people." Now, they've been doing this. And so far, it's not been a problem, but all of a sudden, after the death, that's what we're studying. After the death of Nadab and Abihu, when God's priest said, "Look, people, we can do it any way we want to," and it didn't work, and they died, God said, "This is what really works. You do it like I say." The tabernacle has been set up. I've got a certain protocol for you to follow. This is what it is. Verse 5 says, "The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, to the priest, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings," shalem offerings, thanksgiving offerings, "to the Lord." Verse 6 says, "The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer up the fat and smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord." Now, you remember back there in verse 1 that Moses was to tell Aaron, his sons, and all the sons of Israel. He's not, I want everybody to understand this. This is the way it's going to be done. I've got a protocol. I've got a certain way to do it. You bring it, and the priest is going to offer certain things in a certain way, just like I told him. Verse 7 says, "They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations." Now, God says, "I've been patient, and I've been gracious. I've let them by with that because they didn't understand. It was ignorance that they were doing that. I mean, I had a way for them to bring it, a protocol that they were to follow, a process in which the priest would take care of these things. And I've been overlooking that, but he said, now, you know, from this point on, I want them to understand that if they do that, I'm going to count it just like they were worshiping goat demons. Because it's idolatry. Anytime that we do something that God does not tell us to do, it's idolatry. That's what happened to Nadab and Abihu. They done something that God didn't command. It seemed very innocent to them, just like it seems innocent to us that we can be angry and we can have wrath and we can spread slander and, you know, we can use abusive speech, and that's okay, but it's not okay. God says if we're going to make it to the kingdom, he said, you're going to do things my way, and if you do it, you know, the way that you have contrived in your own mind, well, I'm going to count that just like you were worshiping goat demons. Verse 8, he says, "Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel, from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice, and does not bring to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. This is not a law for the Jews." Do not think that you can say, well, I live in the New Testament time under grace, and them Jews lived under the law, and that was for them. That's not for us. No, God said for the alien who sojourned or who had joined themselves to the people of God, who had joined themselves to that God, he said, I've got one law. It's for the Jew and the Gentile. It's not one for this one and another one for that one. He said, it's the same. And it's to be a statute forever. If it's to be a statute forever, and if you look back at verse 29 of chapter 16, it says, "This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls, not do any work, whether native or alien who sojourns among you." It doesn't matter if you call yourself a Christian, that you're a New Testament believer. God says on the Day of Atonement, you're to humble yourselves before Him. It's an appointed time once a year for us to remember that Yeshua was that bull that Aaron offered for himself and his family. He was that hatah offering. That one that sin was forgiven and fellowship was restored and they had a meal together. It was for the whole burnt offering of the people, the ones that didn't understand what they were doing, the whole sin offering for God. But folks, this is for everybody. And there's time coming, and I don't believe that we're very far from the judgment of God on the house of God. Listen to me very carefully. The tribulation cannot and will not start until the judgment of God takes place on the house of God. Peter says that has to happen first. Now, we can see all the signs that we want to of the tribulation coming. The first thing that's going to happen is the judgment of God on the house of God. That don't mean just people in the different denominational churches. That means people that's in messianic groups. That means people who are doing things the way they want to and not what this Torah actually says. Folks, this is a dangerous time that we're entering into. He gets to tell us about the blood in chapter 17, and then we get to chapter 18, verse 1. He starts speaking about those things that I really don't like to talk about in mixed company, just be honest with you. But you read for yourselves and see there that God is not talking about incest, immorality, perverseness, abortion. You said, "Now, wait a minute, I read that all day today, and I didn't see abortion in there anywhere." Why didn't you? It's there. God's talking about how that we're going to have to stand against this world. Did I not tell you a while ago that if you thought homosexuality was wrong, that you're considered a terrorist suspect in this country today? God's saying there's coming a time in tribulation that you're going to have to stand in opposition to this world and say, "Yes, these things are wrong." Do you know there's groups of people in America today call themselves NAMBLA who want to get laws passed that men can have intercourse with little boys? They've been trying it for years. We live in a sick, sick world. We're going to have to stand against these things. Most of the elected officials are in some kind of perverseness. We see it all the time on the news anymore, don't we? God says we're going to have to stand against stuff like that. It's not going to be popular, folks. I said all that just to say this tonight. I'm not going to keep you very long. Go back with me to chapter 16. Verse 20. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meat and in the altar, he shall offer the live goat. And then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all the transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. He's made himself fit. He's a fit man that's willing to go into the wilderness for the sake of others. Have you ever thought about that? This man had to be a volunteer. Nobody was twisting his arm. Nobody was making him do this. And he made himself right before God in all that he did and thought and said, that would enable him to stand in readiness to do this for the Lord and for God's people. They couldn't do it for themselves. One man had to be willing to go into the wilderness and take the sins of the people that had been confessed over that goat and take them out into this great, terrible Judean wilderness. But by his hands, God wrought one of the greatest miracles that the temple ever saw. Now, won't you do something with me tonight? Go with me to Luke chapter 15. Gospel of Luke chapter number 15. I'll let you out a little earlier than I normally do, but give you time to turn here. This is very, very important. I'll begin reading in verse 11, Luke chapter 15. He said, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, it happened to me when I was 50 years old. I come to my senses. I returned to the Father's house to do the Father's will. See, all my years in the New Covenant Church, I was there to be religious, but not to do what God said. But at 50 years old, that's been almost 8 years now, I returned to the Father's house. I come to my senses. Verse 17 again says, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And so he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he don't get to that part about being a hired servant, does he? You know, God's got something far greater in mind for this son who's returned than of being a hired servant. And he shows him by example. I believe a visual aid here. You know what the Torah is, and especially the book of Leviticus? It's a visual aid for what we need to be. But the father said to his bondservants, these are not hired servants. These are men, probably, and women who serve him, the master, because they love him. Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Now, I kind of vaguely remember something today about the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur had to have this robe. He's the very best one. It wasn't just a priest robe, it was the high priest robe. But the father said to his bondservants, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. My gosh, that's a hatah offering. That young man, his father, was given a hatah offering for him. He wasn't fattening up a calf like we do around here so that we can have beef for the winter. He was saving the best he had for an offering to cover his sins and the sins of his family. Remember what Aaron had to do? Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatty calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants, began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. Now, you know, us as Westerners don't get that, but do you think that older brother that was a Jewish young man understood that that was the hatah offering that his father had? Absolutely he did. Verse 28 says, but he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected the commandment of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat, the sin offering of Yom Kippur, the whole burnt offering there, the olah. Well, Yeshua, the whole burnt offering was given to us all, wasn't it? But didn't Judah reject it? So that I might celebrate with my friends. But when his son, or when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatty calf for him. And he said to him, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours, but we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. And the story ends, and there's no settlement between the two brothers. Now, there's coming a day when Ephraim won't be jealous of Judah, and Judah won't vex Ephraim. That's the kingdom, right? In Isaiah chapter 11. You know what's going to have to take place? Somebody's going to have to go into the wilderness as a fit man, as one that's standing in readiness to do what God says and stand in the position that God wants in order for that scapegoat to show up. Scapegoat's not mentioned in the New Testament, is it? But the scapegoat was to take away the sins of the people, wasn't it? Go with me to Ezekiel 37. Verse 15. Says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph and the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourselves one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companion, I'll put them with it, and the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The two sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. Is that us? And I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. But you know there's one problem with the sons of Israel that's scattered in the lands? They've had the Hatah offering, Yeshua, and they don't understand it. They don't think that they even need to be thankful for that, because they don't understand the Torah. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over them all. And they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They'll no longer defile themselves with their idols. What is it that we defile ourselves with? Anger, wrath, slander, abusive speech. You know those little things that we don't think's bad, but you know those little things is what's caused to live in a country that's supposed to be one nation under God, that says today that abortion's okay. By the way, I know I missed that a while ago, but when you read about Molech in chapter 18, that's where people offered their children to Molech, that god of pleasure and prosperity. And that's the same reason they have abortions today, so the young woman can go on and still have her pleasure and her prosperity. There's no difference today. We live in a country like this. I just want to ask you a question. Who's willing to stand in readiness? Who's willing to really celebrate these cycles, these feast days, and get an understanding of what they mean, especially Sabbath? Because Sabbath is that day that we celebrate the kingdom of God, where the two brothers are not fighting anymore, where the world's at peace again, where all things are right before God. Because God is not going to rapture out a bunch of people that's not prepared and put them in a kingdom that they would just simply destroy. See, God's not going to take our choice away. We've got to learn these things now. We've got to be willing to be serious about what God is saying. How would you like to be part of a great miracle? That man that took that scapegoat out in the wilderness for hundreds of years, could you just imagine the shouts that he heard when the people found out that the miracles took place, my sins have been covered? Can you imagine a bondservant who people knows that God's with them, can lead them in the teaching and instruction of God in the wilderness, and their lives be changed and be prepared, instead of the teaching of the apostate church, be prepared, and the greatest miracle that God's going to do in the last days is use, oh, unfit vessels, vessels of dishonor who have cleaned themselves up and become vessels of honor, that they might be used of God to go into the wilderness for the sake of other people. Are you willing? Are you willing to really take a look at what the Word of God says about what we're supposed to be? Because, see, Tuesday evening, we're going to start talking about the holy ones. That's the next, second part of this double portion this week. Do you know what the saints of God, that word saints means, holy ones? If you're truly a saint of God, we ought to be acting like one. Study that Torah portion. Study this Torah portion this week. I know it's a double portion and it's a big lump, but folks, we're getting so close. We're getting so close to going into that great and terrible wilderness called the Great Tribulation. And I fear that there's not many people ready. I know that there's a lot of things that I'm not ready in. But you know, we ought to be so serious about this that we'd be willing to take a vow before God that we'd do everything that we could to be a man or a woman who stands in readiness to be used of God for the greatest miracle of the end days. And that's watching people's lives truly be changed. Because he's coming back for a salvation. He's coming back to save some lives. Who? Those who eagerly wait on him. If you're eagerly waiting on him, you're busying yourself, you're occupying yourself with changing your life so that you'd be fit to be used of him. Not that you're going to be saved by doing it, because you're already saved, but that you'd be fit to be used by him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we're so thankful today as we bring our shalom offerings, our thanksgiving offerings to you. We know, Lord, that we don't have a temple, we don't have a doorway to bring them to. But in the doorway of our hearts, that place that you set up, the tabernacle, one that wasn't made with hands, we truly come to you, God, and offer you thanksgiving for an opportunity in the generation that we live in to take some part in one of the greatest miracles that you're ever going to perform on this earth. And that miracle is going to show Satan himself that there is a remnant that love you and that keep your commandments. We pray, Father, that each one that's listening tonight is a man or a woman who stands in readiness to be used of you in these last days. But, Father, help us to not, as you said in Colossians, not to lie to one another. Not to pretend, Father, that while we're in a congregation that we're all ready to do these things and yet our lives is not even close. Our rehearsals have not been what they ought to be. We pray, Heavenly Father, get us past just the banquet. Past that and see the life that we're going to live. Help us prepare ourselves to live in a place where there's going to be no abusive language, no slander, no anger, no wrath, that people will truly love each other because they all know you. And Father, what you do for us, we'll not fail to thank you for it. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.